Have you opened your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you need a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and this would be page 1651 in the pew Bibles. A few weeks ago, we began a series here in our Wednesday nights that I entitled Learning to Walk. And in this series, we're focusing on various texts from the New Testament, and so far we've been looking here primarily in the book of Ephesians, where the Bible authors instruct us to walk, to live our Christian lives in a certain way, in a particular way, in some descriptive way. And so we've begun here in Ephesians because really in the central part of this book, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul uses the imagery of walking repeatedly, some five times in those two chapters alone. So tonight our text is going to be just two verses here in the book of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 5. So you follow along here as I read these two verses. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The title of the message tonight is straightforward enough. I'm just going to call it Walk in Love. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your great love for us. We're thankful, Father, that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We're thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. We're thankful that His heart was to forgive us even from the cross. Lord, Your Word tells us that we are to follow that example of Christ. And as believers, one of the hallmarks of our lives ought be that we love as Christ loves. I pray, Father, tonight as we consider just these two simple verses, that You would use it just to cause us to examine ourselves and consider if we are the kind of testimony that we ought be of believers who love as You love us. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone here tonight who doesn't know You as Savior, that they would realize that yet You still love them. They would turn to You in saving faith. Ask, Father, for Your guidance as I preach Your Word. Pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say what You have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. And Lord, as we consider some very familiar verses and very familiar ideas that just appear again and again throughout all the Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, I pray for Your people here that these would not just be things that have become common and mundane, and repeated and dull, but that by Your Spirit You would just inspire in us a renewed sense of realization of what a great thing it is to be loved by You, and how important it is for us to love others. We pray, Father, that You would make the application of Your Word to our souls, even as we consider these truths tonight. We commit this time to You. I ask Your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's just jump into our text here. And the first observation I would make, and I just kind of have two things in terms of a framework for the message tonight, is this. God's intention for us as believers is that we would be like Him. You know, and that's nothing new to us, but that's what He's saying in verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now, the word followers translates the Greek word mimetes. We get our English word mimic from it, or mime from it. So essentially, what Paul is saying here is that we are to be imitators, that we are to be mimics even of God. And I say that reverently, but that's kind of the idea. Now, if you think about it, if you've ever observed a mime, you know, they're not someone who just picks up kind of general patterns of conduct, but they copy specific characteristics. And that's the idea that Paul has here, is that we are to observe specific things about God, about who He is, about how He relates to other people, about what's important to Him, and we are to imitate those things in as specific ways as we can. Folks, let me just say this to you. Really, the whole of the Christian life could be summed up in just this one idea, that we are to become more and more like God. We're to be imitators of Him. And obviously, the Bible is filled with instruction and guidelines and what that means and what form it takes, and helps us to understand what God is like so we can be imitators. But really, what God is looking for amongst His people is that we would be like Him, that we would be imitators, followers of Him. That's the essence of it. You know, we need to let God reproduce in our lives everything that is true of Him. Look at the end of verse 1 there. He says, as dear children, right? Be followers of God as dear children. The idea is that of imitating your heavenly Father just as earthly children imitate their biological parents. You know, let me address a couple of things along these lines. A night or two ago, one of my daughters was showing me this thing on the internet where they had taken some well-known people and they had taken a parent and a child, and you know, a dad and a son, or a mom and a daughter, and they had superimposed their faces on top of each other, you know, sized them to be exactly the same size, aligned them perfectly, and as you would scroll back and forth, it would change from the mother to the daughter, or from the father to the son. And if you put the line right down the middle of the face, for some of these people, I mean, it was stunning how much those kids' faces looked exactly. You know, and these were like adult children, but just the eye shape was identical, the spacing of things, the shape of the nose, the way that they would smile, or in some cases, the way that they had a crooked smile, or whatever it was. But it was just striking how much they looked like them. Now, we understand that comes about in large measure because they share the same DNA. And we understand that children tend to mirror their parents in some measure because that's just the way they're made, right? That's where they come from, and that's what they begin to look like. But we also understand that children also look like, if you will, their parents in terms of mannerisms and language and other tendencies. You know, and we hear with some amusement and pleasure from some of our older children when they say, with a combination of resignation and chagrin and satisfaction, that, wow, I am starting to sound just like Mom, or just like Dad, or I'm using the same expressions. And that's because they spent a good chunk of their life around us, hearing those things, learning those things. My wife teaches English in our school to fifth graders, and we were talking about how we came to learn English. You know, both my wife and I grew up in homes where our parents spoke proper English, for lack of a better term. And while when we were in the same high school together, and we did share a fabulous 8th and 9th grade English teacher, and we learned a lot of grammar from him, but the fact is, the way that I learned grammar was just by saying it the way I'd always heard it. You know, my parents didn't use certain words. They used certain expressions. They had subject-verb agreement, all those kinds of things. And so from this high, I grew up learning to imitate their speech patterns, and it served me well in English for an awful long time. In fact, I didn't really understand a whole lot about the English language until I began to take Greek. And I then began to see the logic of it all, but up till then I had survived just fine by just, you know, if you're supposed to pick the right word, I picked the one that sounded right. And invariably it was. And that was just because I had been around my parents. And there's a sense in which, even unwittingly and unknowingly, I was becoming an imitator of them because of all that time. So let's draw the parallel here. God created us in His image. And there is a sense in which that puts us in a position to become like Him in certain ways. Now, we'll never be just like God, right? There are certain attributes that He has that make Him God, and we are not. And we'll never have those attributes. Theologians call them the incommunicable attributes of God, the attributes of God that belong to Him because He's God, and they don't belong to us because we're not. I will never be omniscient. I can read the Scripture. I can understand God the best I know how to understand Him, and by God's grace try to become more and more like Him, but I will never be omniscient. I can develop some biblical discernment, but omniscience, not going to be. I'm never going to be omnipresent. I'm never going to be omnipotent. I'm never going to be sovereign. So there are certain attributes of God that we just can't share in. We can access, in a sense, in that God uses those things in guiding our lives, but we can't become like that. But there are other attributes that God has. And you know, the Bible scholars call them the communicable attributes. Those things about God that we can embrace and begin to live out in our lives. You know, truthfulness, righteousness, holiness in certain ways. I mean, there are certain ways in which God is transcendent and set apart and holy that we will never be in quite the same way. But just in terms of holiness being set apart from sin. You know, and those love and compassion and mercy. Those are attributes of God that He wants to bring out in our lives. And He wants us to become increasingly like Him. And because we are made in His image, He has made us such that as the Holy Spirit of God works in our lives, those things can begin to shine forth and to come out. And we are to be a demonstration in our lives, imitators of Him. Revealing in some measure what our God is like by how we live. That's what the Lord Jesus appeals for in Matthew 5:48, in the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Doesn't mean that we will be perfect in the same way God is, but that we are changing into those perfections of God and they are being seen more and more in our lives. Peter says the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 1:15-16. He says this, "As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written," here he quotes from Leviticus 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So Peter's saying that we're to be like God in terms of our holy character. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers," that's that same word, mimetes, "be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." He says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying, gaze unto the glory of God and allow the Spirit of God to change you to become more and more like that image of God that we find in the Word of God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that the ultimate end for the Christian life is that one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, you know, you go through the New Testament and there's just passage upon passage upon passage that says just what verse 1 of our text is saying. And that is that God's intention, God's desire, God's purpose for us as believers is that we would become like Him. That we would be imitators of God. That we would be followers of God. That we would manifest in increasing measure from glory to glory by the working of the Spirit of God, we would manifest the character of God. That's the essence of the Christian life. If you say, well, what does God want for my life? That's it. You know, we tend to get hung up on circumstances and the dynamics of things, but what God wants, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever difficulties come, whatever good times come, God's desire through it all is that we would become imitators of Him. That we would become more and more like Him. And so for any believer, for anyone here who knows the Lord Jesus as your Savior, our primary pursuit, if you will, as believers, is to know God and to be like Him. Remember in Philippians where just that impassioned cry from the Apostle Paul where he says, that I may know Him. You know, that's his desire. He wants to know God. And then he wants to begin to see that character in greater and greater measure built into his life. Now, when we think about that, we say, well, that's easy enough to grasp what we're supposed to do. It's easy enough to appreciate what God desires in our lives, but it's hard to do. And indeed it is. You know, and folks, we can't do it in our own strength. I mean, you know, we can grit our teeth and muster up our best effort and we can adjust certain things in our lives for a certain period of time, but the flesh gets in the way. And if we're just trying to do it by willpower, by good effort, I mean, certainly, and we've talked about this before, God wants us to apply ourselves to be diligent in how we live the Christian life, but if we think that we can do it, we can't. And so we start, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you think about the Beatitudes. Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, he starts with humility, with mourning over our sin, with meekness, with recognizing our sinfulness such that it instills in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there's this paradox that God says, on the one hand, be like me. And on the other hand, he acknowledges that, but you know what, if you think you can do it yourself, you can't be like me. But praise the Lord, he has given us his Spirit. And he's given us the indwelling Christ that we might be changed. You know, a little bit earlier in the book of Ephesians, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, he prays that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So folks, we can become imitators of God as we allow His Spirit to change us, as we allow the indwelling Christ to live in and through us. And again, we say, okay, that sounds good too. God wants to do that, and I certainly want Him to do that, but what does that entail? Well, you know, I would suggest that it begins by getting to know what God is like. We talked about how children become like their parents. You know, well, that transformation is rooted in the fact that they spend lots of time and they hear lots of instruction. And some things are repeated again and again and again. And those are those things that those older children say, oh, I find myself saying this all the time because they've heard it so many times. It's become a part of the fabric of their lives. And folks, from the standpoint of where do we fit into this? I mean, it's God who has to do it, and we need to be honest enough to recognize that. But the process by which God begins that working is by us humbling ourselves and saying, you know, I need to spend some time with God. I need to get to know Him. I need to understand what's important to Him, what He's like, how He relates to other people, what He doesn't like, what He delights in, you know, what He's asking to be seen in the lives of His people. And so that's where it always begins. And you say, Pastor, you say that almost every sermon. Yeah, I do. Because we all, myself included, need to hear it almost every sermon. You know, that the spiritual life of walking with God has as that foundation time spent with Him. Time listening to Him. Time getting to know Him. Time speaking to Him and sharing our hearts and expressing our needs and humbling ourselves. In terms of living the Christian life, that's the foundation. That's the starting point. But Paul also gives us something to focus on. You know, kind of an area here in this verse of, you know, how do we begin these things? How do we begin becoming like God? You know, well, in verse 2, he tells us we begin by loving. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't want to work on a lot of other areas in our lives. And that's not saying that this is to the exclusion of many other things. But when Paul comes here and he says, you know what, be imitators of God as dear children, and he says, and here's a way to have that begin to be the case. Walk in love as Christ loved you. You know, our God is a God of love. And John 3:16, probably the most quoted, most familiar verse in all the Bible, says that in love He sent us His Son. And in Christ, we see our loving God clothed in humanity. We see the love of God lived out by our Savior as He walked this earth, as He rubbed shoulders with people, as He did the will of His Father, as He gave Himself for us. And Paul is saying that if we are to be followers of God, if we are to be imitators of His character, then here's a place for us to start, to do this. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. So we've seen that, first of all, God's intention for us as believers is that we would be like Him. And secondly, one of the key ways we become like God is by learning to love. Now let me just address this by reviewing some ground that I am fairly certain is familiar to all of us here. And that is, we need to understand what biblical love is. You know, what Paul is talking about here when he says, walk in love. Now, if you have sat under the sound preaching of God's Word for any length of time, if you have spent time yourself reading the Word of God and doing so with a certain measure of carefulness, then you know well that what the world tends to portray as love is not what Paul's talking about here. You know, the biblical idea of love, when we talk about the love of God for us and the love that we are to have, in picturing that is something different. It's not. Biblical love is not primarily a feeling. It's not merely affection. It's not some sort of squishy emotional response to someone or something because it makes you feel better about yourself. You know, I mean, we can say, and some of you do, some of you don't, okay? We might say, I love ice cream, okay? Now, we understand what we're saying there, you know. We enjoy that. It's pleasurable to us. But that's not the kind of love, obviously, that the Bible is talking about. Someone says, you know, I love to play soccer. Or even, I love to go to church. But when the Bible talks about God's love for us and the love that we are to have, that's not what he really has in mind. You know, people talk about being in love. And for some, maybe they mean the kind of love that the Bible speaks of. But for many people, maybe for most people at large, they're more likely thinking in terms of some sort of romantic attachment, of feelings of affection and admiration. And those are good things and those are fine things. But they're not the essence of biblical love. There is on YouTube a video that was posted back in 2007. It lasts not much longer than about 30 seconds, and it has been viewed by something in excess of 110 million times. So it's pretty popular. And what it is there's this little three-year-old guy named Justin, and he's sitting either at the table or in a high chair, I don't remember which, and his mom is... I marvel at... Some people must just run their video camera constantly. You know, either that or they have impeccable timing because they know exactly when to turn it on, you know, to capture these moments. But the mom is talking to him and she has given him some cookies or something like that. And he just spontaneously comes out and says, I like you when you give me cookies. Okay? And he says it as a three-year-old would say it, you know, which is half of the thing that makes it kind of interesting and amusing. And the mom says, you know, she kind of engages in that comment then and she says, so you don't like me when I don't give you cookies? And Justin says, well, no, I don't. You know, and they kind of exchange back and forth. And then the mom says, well, I love you. And Justin says, oh, I love you too, but I don't like you all the time. You know, but you know, the kid is onto something. He recognizes that there's a difference between liking and loving. And he affirms that he loves his mom. The implication is all the time, even when he doesn't like her. Even when she doesn't give him cookies. Even when she doesn't do what he likes and wants, and maybe he gets a little irritated by that and frustrated by that, but he still loves her, even if he doesn't like her. You know? So there's the theology of a three-year-old, but it's good theology. You know, that real love is persistent, and it is something that is different from just the circumstantial response to situations, things we like, things we don't like, things that have some sort of an emotional draw to us, that love is something much more significant than that. And what biblical love is a committed, a sacrificial love, not just a pleasing experience or circumstances that make us feel better. You know, in English, the word love can mean a range of things. You know, and that's true in ancient culture as well. Now, in the Greek language, there's a number of different words that get translated love. And to some extent, they overlap. And sometimes they are used almost synonymously and with a certain measure of variety. And one of those words emphasizes the more affectionate and sensual side of things that get associated with love. Another emphasizes the idea of friendship and personal closeness in that sense that we associate with love. But the word that we find in our text, and the word that Paul uses when he says walk in love, is the Greek word agape. And again, most of you are probably well familiar with that word. And whenever you find the Bible talking about God's love for us, that is typically the word that is used. Whenever you find the writers of the New Testament appealing to us as believers to love as God's love, as God loves, that's the word that we typically find. That's the word that appears repeatedly in the famous, you know, love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Though if you use the King James Bible, the King James translators in that chapter have chosen to render it charity. But it's the same word. You know, we could render it equally well with the word love. And then let me just read some of that chapter for us. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Okay? In other words, he's saying there are many Christian virtues. There are many things that may be the marks of being a Christian, and they may well be good things. But the particular hallmark of believers who are trying to live like Christ is love. That's where he's going with this. And now Paul is going to tell us what that kind of love, that agape love, is like. He says, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never faileth. You know, and he goes on to say by comparison that the prophecies, they'll fail, the tongues will cease, the knowledge, it's going to vanish away. And those were three of the miraculous, of the supernatural spiritual gifts that the Corinthians particularly prided themselves on. And Paul, I think, is saying the essence of it is, you know, those things are all well and good, but they are temporary. And they are limited. But if there is an attribute, if there is a characteristic that ought to be the hallmark of you as a Christian, it's this sacrificial, devoted, committed love that is all these things that he has just described there. In the last verse of that chapter, he says, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Folks, in our text, Paul is saying, learn of God and live in a way that reflects Him. And the most evident way you can do that is by walking in love. Because that kind of devoted, self-sacrificing, active, unchanging love is so foreign to the flesh, is so foreign to the world, that it will be a vibrant appeal to others that, you know what? Having Christ living in you makes a difference. It changes you. And we are to walk in love in that sense. Let's talk again about the word walk. And I've mentioned this in some measure in the previous messages in this series. But of course, Paul is using walk here as a metaphor for how we live as believers. And the picture of walking kind of suggests the accumulation of individual specific steps. Now, when I was a young fellow, that was when America put a man on the moon. And most of us are familiar with Neil Armstrong's famous statement as he stepped off or kind of semi-jumped off that last rung of the lunar lander onto the moon's surface. And he said, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. You know, and the imagery there is not unlike what we're talking about here when we use the metaphor of walk in the Bible. Armstrong is saying, okay, I took one step. But before that step, you know, there was all the scientific work that went into it, all the testing, the previous Mercury and Gemini and Apollo programs and all of these things, you know, all this accumulation of steps. And as I take this last step now, it's essentially a giant leap. You know, it's the mark of all of this that has now come to fruition in this way. And Paul is saying, you know what, our lives are the accumulation of all these steps. When I was a kid, they had pedometers. They were little round metal things like this with little digital readouts on them. They weren't very sophisticated. And you know, and if you shook them, they were supposed to, you're supposed to put them like on your pant leg, and then they would count your steps. And I never had much success with those. Well, here back in, I don't know, 2008, 2009, the Fitbit company started coming out with these more sophisticated pedometers. And here, probably middle of last year, they came out with these ones that now are all the craze. Okay, and they are so much the craze that I even got one for my wife for her birthday here a couple of months back. You know, and of course, I always purposely lag technology, as evidenced by the fact that we can't get the thing to sync to our computer anyway. So we now have this Fitbit that is not proving much value. But the point of the Fitbit is it counts how many steps you take. And does it in a pretty sophisticated way. And the health people, the health conscious people, say that you're supposed to, in the interest of good health, try to log about 10,000 steps a day. So you can wear your Fitbit and it'll count up your steps and you can say, you know, it's 9 o'clock at night. Ooh, I've only got 8,000 in today. I better go out and walk around the block a few times and log my 10,000 or run up and down the steps in your home or whatever it may be. But the idea is it keeps track of your steps so you can accumulate those steps in the interest of health. So I did some math. I said, okay, I'm a little over 50, but let's use 50 for round numbers. You know, 365 days a year, 10,000 steps a day. You say, Pastor, do you really do 10,000 steps a day? I probably come close most days. But when I was a kid, I probably did a zillion, so I've got some to go on, and I'm still living off of that. But, you know, you multiply all that together, and I came up with more than 180 million steps. Okay, so at this stage in my life, I have probably, and I actually used to be a runner when I was young and skinny and foolish, you know, but have logged something like that. 180 million steps. I don't remember most of those steps. I hardly remember any of them. But, you know, they accumulate to a lot of something. And the Bible uses that imagery to picture the Christian life. It is the accumulation of all kinds of steps. And if we are walking in love, the idea there is we are taking specific, individual, active steps of showing love. And over time, it accumulates, if you will. And it begins to shape our character. And it begins to exude a certain testimony of the life-changing power of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it's all these specific, individual steps. And we tend to sit back and we say, so I'm supposed to walk in love, and we just kind of think about this as, you know, just this kind of ethereal, you know, general idea. But I think what Paul is saying, what the other writers of Scripture are saying when they use the metaphor of a walk, is we need to step back and say, you know what, if I am to walk in love, what specific, tangible, active step can I take to show love? And God will enable us to do that. But that's really what walking in love is. It's not a feeling. It's a sacrificial commitment. It is active steps to demonstrate love for someone else. It's a word spoken in kindness. It's an extension of maybe an offer of some help. It's some help. You know, it's giving. It's praying for. It's whatever, but we show that love in a commitment. We see this other person and other people in our lives. And our burden for them is to do whatever God would enable us to do to help them in their walk with the Lord and them with us. And that love takes the form of not just some feeling, right? You say, well, how do you work up this feeling? It's not a feeling. It's action. And, you know, I think it's particularly important that we show love for maybe those who are the hardest for us to love. And you think about the Lord Jesus. We're told that while we were yet sinners, He loved us. And this passage gives us a picture. And in fact, it draws our attention to it in verse 2. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. You know, genuine agape love is specific actions of love, but it's more than that. It's sacrificial love. Where it says there, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, then it gives us the picture of how He showed that love. He hath given Himself for us an offering. The word offering there emphasizes the idea of giving it willingly. So the idea is there is He willingly gave Himself for us. And then the word sacrifice, He was an offering and a sacrifice. The sacrifice, that word alludes to what actually gets offered, right? The slain animal, if we're talking about animal sacrifices, His body slain for us. So the picture here is Christ's example of love toward us. He willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice at great cost, right? Infinite cost to show His love for us. And Paul says, live like that. Take steps in your life to show love to others willingly, gladly, whether they deserve it or not. whether, like Justin, you like them or not at that particular moment. But you show that love in sacrificial ways, in ways that sometimes even cost you, maybe greatly. That's true biblical love. And that's what Paul is calling us to here, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in that kind of love, seeing as our example Christ, who loved us as unlovely as we are, giving himself willingly, offering himself sacrificially. And then it concludes by saying, and that is to God a sweet-smelling fragrance. God is pleased by that kind of love. I'm not a coffee drinker. But for some people, the aroma of freshly brewed coffee is, I'm told, almost overwhelming. You know, it is to them a sweet-smelling savor. It's something that when they, it just makes them go, you know, that's a sweet-smelling savor. Okay. I'm not one with a really refined and sophisticated sense of smell. People always ask me, do you smell that? And I don't smell much. But I do remember when we lived out in Oregon, there was a little track I had laid out myself that I would run on sometimes, and there would be certain times of the year fresh lilacs. And the aroma was so fragrant that even I could smell it. And whether it was an excuse to stop running or whatever it was, but I used to enjoy just stopping and sticking your face right in amongst those lilac flowers. And there's just something about it. It's refreshing. It's relaxing. It's a sweet-smelling savor. And Ephesians 5:2 is saying to us that, you know what, when we show those acts of sacrificial love that we offer willingly, when we follow the example of Jesus in that way, that God is pleased by that. And the imagery is, it's God going, that's my image, God saying, being brought out in this believer. And it's pleasing to God. And it's a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of our God, if you will. Now, as I said at the outset, and we've got to wrap up here, but those living like that doesn't come naturally. You know, those kinds of steps of love don't accumulate in the power of the flesh. But it is certainly something that God, the Holy Spirit, is able to bring about in our lives if we'll let it. You think about in the list, for lack of a better term, I don't tend to like to think of it as a list, but if you think about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, the first amongst the fruit of the Spirit that he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? That's what God, the Holy Spirit, seeks to create, to build up, to bring about in our lives. And we have to humble ourselves and say, God, I want that. To our part also, there's a measure of just faith and obedience where we say, you know, God, help me to see opportunities to take a step of love, to willingly make a sacrificial choice for the sake of this other person that I am to love, this other person that you love, just as you love me. And that, folks, is walking in love. Matthew 22:35 tells of a lawyer, that's probably a scribe who is well-versed in the law, who came to Jesus and he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love. Same word, right? Agapao, a form of that same word. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, sometimes we say, well, how do I love God? And we could answer that in many, many different ways. But one of the ways that we love God is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus is teaching there. He says, here's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Here is how that first commandment, one of the ways in which it lives itself out in this earthly venue. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus gave that story about the king and he's commending those who gave him a cup of water to drink. And they said, when did we see you hungry or thirsting? When did we minister to your needs? And Jesus says, the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So folks, just as we wrap up here, let me challenge us just in terms of application. Paul is teaching that we are to be imitators of God, just as a child would imitate his Heavenly Father. And that one of the ways in particular that we are to become imitators, mimics, followers of God, is by walking in love after the example of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us a glimpse into the flavor of that love, right? It's willing. It's giving of ourselves in a sacrificial way. And it takes specific steps, it's specific actions, specific deeds, specific words that are marks of love, evidences of love. And he says, walk that way. And we love God by loving each other and by looking upon people as God looks upon them. You know, aren't you glad God loves you? That he gave himself for you. That he does so many amazing things for you. And he says, be like me. Look upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the lost world around you. Look at those within your household. Look at those at your job site. Look at these other people and love them in tangible, specific ways. Doesn't mean you got to give them a hug. Doesn't mean you have to experience warm affection. But it means you need to see them as God sees them, as Christ sees them, and realize there are needs there, and God, is there a way that I can minister to those needs? Is there something tangible that I can do to show the love of Christ to them? And ask God for the help and do it. Take those steps. Walk in love. Folks, as we do that, our lives will be changed, imperceptibly maybe to us, but our lives will be in that process of change as God works that out. And our testimony before a lost world and our ability to encourage and make a difference in the lives of one another will be developed, and God will use that. Again, it may almost be imperceptible to us. But you know, at the end of the day, the best part of it is such choices, such actions, by God's grace, are a sweet-smelling savor to Him. You know, God breathes it in, and He's pleased. And I would like to think that is the burden and the desire of every person in this auditorium tonight. That we would have lives that would please God. That would be a sweet-smelling savor to Him. Not because we're something special or have a lot to offer, but because we're His children and He loves us and He gives us the spiritual resources to do those things in our lives. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word.